James chapter 1, verse 1. Once again, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. You know, it did not take long in that first century in the early church for persecution to become reality for the Christians in that first century. Those of you who have done any study in the book of Acts, maybe you participate with us on Wednesday night in our study in the book of Acts. You'll remember that by Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, those two apostles who are close in the company of the Lord, by Acts chapter 4, just shortly after the resurrection, only days after Pentecost, those two men are arrested for their preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're arrested for their leadership in the movement to follow Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. As you continue to read in the book of Acts, what I'm trying to point out to you is that very early in the first century, persecution is a reality among Christian people. As you come to Acts chapter 7, intense persecution is the reality, resulting in the terrible and violent death of Stephen by stoning. And you'll remember that passage of Scripture. It brings vivid emotions to your mind and your person as you read what happened to that man of God. As you continue to read, some man named Saul of Tarsus becomes an incredible wound in the side of the church, havocing the people of God, wrecking terror wherever it is that he goes. By Acts chapter 12, it has become so bad that the Jewish Christians in Palestine have scattered hither and yon, those to the east finding themselves in the countries of Babylon, Mesopotamia, and those to the west in the Roman cities that make up the Asian Minor province. The point is, it is not a good scene in the first century when the book of James is written. And apparently, many of these Christians who fled thought that they could claim faith in Jesus Christ, but live as if they did not. And you know, that really does make sense, doesn't it? Think about it, would you please? If you were a Christian living in the first century, an open declaration of your Christianity meant persecution of all kinds. You say, what kinds? Well, on the extreme end, it may mean death. Death to whom? Death to yourself? Death to your wife? Death to your children? But maybe they don't go to that extreme. Maybe the intent is just to make your life miserable. And so your employer finds out that you are a Christian. And you come to work one day, and he says to you, I'm a Jew, and you're a Christian. You're fired. But you've got a good, positive mental attitude, right? You go home and you tell your wife, hey, you know what happened today? I went to work and my boss said, you're a Christian, I hear. I said, yes, sir, I am. I follow Jesus of Nazareth. He said to me, I'm a Jew. And reject him as the Messiah. You are a Jew and you've accepted him as Messiah. We're going to part our ways. You're fired. That's what he said to me today, honey. But it's okay, because our God says he will provide our every need. And so let's trust the Lord. So the next morning you get up and you go knocking on doors trying to find a job. But in the 12 hours that passed from the time you were fired until this knocking on the door, word has spread all through the Jewish community there in Jerusalem that you are become a Christian. And the first door you knock on, the proprietor opens the door and sees your face and immediately closes the door on you. Well, you say, well, obviously he doesn't need any employees. And you go to the next place. And he opens the door to you and discovers again, oh yeah, this is the guy that my friend who owns the shop just down the street said had become a Christian. You're not welcome here. And door after door after door that happens. And then one Sunday morning following, you take your family to synagogue. The whole culture, the whole community revolves around the life of the synagogue. And you're met at the door by the rabbi. who says to you, you are not welcome here. And now everyone in your community knows that the rabbi has deemed you unworthy and unacceptable to everyone else. And your kids don't get to play with the neighbor kids anymore. And when your children walk out of the house, all the other children make fun of your children. And every one of you as a parent know how bad that hurts you when that happens. And all this happened, why? Because you became a Christian. Well, the persecution gets a little more intense and you discover that you have got to leave the area. You're going to go start a new life, right? It's going to be kind of like the witness protection program. You're going to leave Palestine and you're going to go to a brand new area. And while you're traveling, you make an agreement with your wife and your kids. We can believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but that doesn't mean we have to live like it. Because if we get to this new place and people find out that we're Christians, it's going to start all over again. Now, can you see why somebody would leave Palestine having suffered persecution and go to another area and say, you know what? As long as you believe right, you can live like the rest of the culture. Can you see why someone would do that? And so James is written to help these kinds of Christians. It's interesting that James nowhere condemns them for fleeing. He does not come down hard on them for fleeing the persecution. But instead, what he admonishes them to do is in the face of that persecution, in the face of that existence, in that culture, they are, in fact, to show their faith. And that's the title we'll take for this series as we come together. Show your faith. You see, for James, a genuine faith should make a genuine difference in the way you live. Friends, we need the message of the book of James. We live in a culture, do we not? We live in a culture that tolerates belief as long as it doesn't act. We have been told you may act a certain way if it is in line with everybody else. But if your belief system means that you're going to act differently than the rest of the culture, then you cannot believe that way. When we have received a little bit of pressure for the way that we live as Christian men and women, for so many in our culture who claim to be believers, the response has been, well, I think I'll do this. I think I will believe with inside the four walls of my house that Jesus is of Nazareth is Messiah. But once outside of that, I'm going to keep my Christianity to myself. I really don't want to make that a public matter. It's a private issue. James says that is not genuine Christianity. Because genuine Christianity requires that you show your faith. And that is what we need, friends. We need Christian men and women, Christian guys, Christian gals, Christian young ladies, Christian young men who will, in fact, show their faith. Oz Guinness is a writer in our day. Maybe you've read some of the things that Oz Guinness has written. A couple that I would encourage you reading is a book called Dining with the Devil. If you have not read that by Oz Guinness, I would encourage you reading that. Another book written by Oz Guinness is this, No God But God. Let me read to you what Guinness says about this issue of showing your faith. Guinness writes, the overwhelming majority of Americans, more than 85%, still identify themselves as Christians. But if the statistical indicators of faith are up, the social influence is down. And the reasons are becoming plain. There has been a carelessness about Christian orthodoxy, a corruption of Christian obedience, a vacuum of Christian leadership. and a disarray among many of the public initiatives in which Christians have recently placed their confidence. Much of the public face of American Christianity is a stunning testament to the power of religion without God. Dear friends, the book of James is written to us. In this American culture, that we would show our faith. I hear people commend and laud the book of James all the time. Maybe you have. I hear people say how practical and understandable the book of James is, and it certainly is. There are 108 verses in the book of James. In those 108 verses, there are 54 imperatives or exhortations to live, where James just simply says, do this, don't do that. I mean, it is very obvious to anyone, and they serve a purpose. Do you know what those 54 exhortations, what purpose they serve? You guessed it, that you would show your faith. Because it is completely contrary, my friends, to the book of James to say, as long as you have faith, it doesn't matter how you live. You see, the book of James is the answer to the relative nature of the culture in which you and I live, where truth is determined by the circumstances and the people who are involved in it. The book of James answers that. And once again, for James, genuine faith should make a difference in how we live. As I've said to you repeatedly, his book is a call to show your faith. As we study the book of James together, here's what we're going to find. That James admonishes us to show our faith in how we talk. There should be a dramatic difference in the language, the vocabulary, the style, the subject matter of every Christian person when compared to that person in the culture who is not a believer. A dramatic difference. And James says, show your faith in how you talk. James says, show your faith in how you handle suffering. I mean, have you considered, my friend, that a Christian should suffer dramatically differently than all other people? You, of course, will remember from our study in the school of suffering, primarily the book of Job, that Job told us, as the sparks fly upward, so man is given to trouble. All men suffer without regard to the relation with Jesus Christ. But what should be dramatically different is that your faith should be on display radically in compared to someone who does not know the Lord. And so James says, show your faith in your suffering. As we continue to read, we'll find that he says, show your faith in how you treat the poor. Do you know who should be the forefront leaders in the proper treatment of those who are less advantaged? Not the Democratic Party, friends. Christian men and women should be. That's what James teaches. You know what James teaches? It tells us how we should commend ourselves to others. That we should be dramatically different than other people when we are talking or thinking about ourselves. James tells us that we should be dramatically different and we should show our faith when it comes to our money. Sadly, the statistics about money are really no different from Christians to non-Christians in our culture. There's a problem with that. Because that is not genuine faith that is shown and displayed in its actions. So James admonishes us to show our faith. You see, friends, there is nowhere where a Christian's faith should not radically revolutionize his thoughts and his actions. And so James says, show your faith. But you say, well, who is James? Who is he that's writing this particular book? Well, let me help you with understanding who James is by helping you out with a few other things. I have no brothers. I often wished for one. I wanted a brother, but that just wasn't in the Lord's plans. And Never had a brother. As a matter of fact, my senior year of high school, I may have shared this with you at some point previously. My senior year of high school, I started a nasty rumor, not intending to. Started a nasty rumor in the high school that I attended when the school newspaper asked a number of seniors what we wanted for Christmas. I replied, I wanted a baby brother. My mom, who was a faculty member at that particular school, was all of a sudden thought to be pregnant by all of the other faculty members who were there that day. She wasn't real happy with me. I've wanted a brother for a long time. The Lord did not give me one naturally. But shortly after Brenda and I were married, we were serving in a church near St. Louis, Missouri, where I was the youth pastor. And the Lord gave to me the closest thing to a brother that I have. His name is Jeff Hughes, and we brought Jeff into our home when he was a 16-year-old kid. He was from a fairly dysfunctional home where life was less than honoring to the Lord. And Jeff came to the point where his dad basically kicked him out of his house for his living out his Christianity. And so we brought him into our home. The Lord had provided for us a really nice condominium in St. Louis, 3 bedrooms, and just the two of us and a little beagle puppy. And so we thought, well, Jeff can come and live with us. And so he did. And we became very, very close and still are to this day. And we experienced, I suppose, in those few years that we lived together, many of the things that brothers share. Brenda has some videotapes shortly after Michael was born, and she's got Michael on the videotape, and Jeff and I are in the background playing Monopoly, and you hear the two of us yelling at each other, calling each other cheating dogs, which I'm sure brothers do all the time. I used to, when I was younger and Jeff was first in our home, I remember playing basketball with Jeff and I would whip up on him all the time, just like big brothers do to their little brothers, until little brother becomes a little bigger than big brother and then little brother whips up on big brother, which is what Jeff did to me by the time he was a senior in college. I rejoiced with Jeff at his wedding, cried with him there that day, rejoiced as he now anticipates being a dad in the next few months. The writer of the book of James is a little brother to someone, and that someone is the Lord Jesus himself. There are at least 3 prominent figures whose name is James in the New Testament. How do we know that this James is the brother of our Lord? Well, let me help you out here by answering a few of those questions and then help you think about what it means to be the brother of our Lord. One of those men whose name was James, of course, you know as the brother of the Apostle John. Those two are called, right, the sons of thunder. They are the sons of Zebedee. James and John and Peter make up that inner circle of 3. How do we know that he did not write this text? Well, you may remember from your study of first century church history that the Apostle James was killed by Herod Agrippa I in AD 44, way before the time that this epistle could have been written. So it can't be that particular James. You might remember there is another disciple whose name is James. He is James, the son of Alphaeus. And while he is a member of the original 12 disciples, no one of the church fathers, none of the church historians of the second or third century regard him as the author of the book of James. There is no evidence within the text. There is no evidence outside of the text that says he is the author of the book of James. That really leaves us only with one other prominent figure. And that is a man whose name is James. He is the son of Joseph and Mary, and he is the brother of the Lord Jesus. And maybe this question immediately comes to your mind. Did Jesus have siblings? Did our Lord have brothers and sisters? Well, the New Testament says very clearly that yes, he did. For example, in Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56... while in Capernaum, this question is raised by those who hear the Lord preach. They say, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary? And are not his brothers these men? James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And his sisters, are they not all with us? Well, apparently the Lord has at minimum 4 brothers. And at minimum 2 sisters. Luke chapter 2 verse 7 says that when Jesus was born, he was the firstborn of Mary. The implication there is this, that there were others who followed after him. Some of you who come from a traditional religious background, you were probably taught at one point in time that Jesus did not have any brothers, or that Mary and Joseph did not have any other children, and that Mary has maintained what is called a perpetual virginity, that there was never in her any human relation with a man, and therefore she did not give birth to any other children. As a matter of fact, by the 4th century A.D., it was a heretical teaching to say that Jesus had siblings who were the children of Mary and of Joseph. Others have explained away a verse like Matthew chapter 13 by saying, hypothesizing, that the children who are named here, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, the sisters, that those are children of Joseph's by a previous marriage. Others have explained this away by saying that these are cousins of the Lord. And this is a mistranslation. But none of this has any New Testament foundation. None of it at all. And it all presupposes some kind of living that the New Testament does not teach. It assumes that there is something wrong with sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife, and that Mary would not have engaged in that, nor would Joseph. That it is a problem. But the New Testament does not teach that. These at least 6 in Matthew chapter 13 are the siblings of our Lord, the half-brothers and half-sisters. Well, what must have that been like? I mean, could you imagine growing up in the home with Jesus? The commentator Alexander White wrote this about this particular text. For 30 years, eating every meal at the same table with Him, working 6 days of the week in the same workshop with Him, going up on the 7th day in the same synagogue with Him, once every year going to Jerusalem to celebrate the same Passover for Him. For James was actually the Lord's brother, White says. He continues, and the child James would be the daily delight of his elder brother. Haven't you seen that? He would be his continual charge and joy, just as you see 2 such brothers in your own family life at home. White said, I wish I had the learning and the genius to let you see and hear all that must have gone on in Joseph's house. The family perplexities about Jesus. The family reasonings about Him. The family divisions and disputes about Him. Their intoxicating hopes at one time over Him. And the fears and sinkings of heart because of Him at another time. Think it out for yourselves, White said. Years like of which no family would ever see. But you know what the truth is? The truth is this. That James did not always accept the work and person of his brother. As a matter of fact, John chapter 7 and verse 5 says explicitly this, for even his brothers did not believe in him. But by the time you get to Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, you come to the upper room where the disciples and the apostles are praying together. And do you know who is in that midst? In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we find out that it is none other than the brother of Christ Himself, this man named James. So I have a question for you. What happened? What happened to bring about such a dramatic change between John chapter 7 and Acts chapter 1? You might remember in the Gospels that at one point the Lord is teaching, and His family comes and tries to take Him away from the place. Because, to put it kindly, they thought he was nuts. So what brought the dramatic change in this man's life? What brought the dramatic change that he would align himself for one who was just charged a criminal and executed publicly? I mean, most people want to distance themselves from that kind of person, don't they? Most people, when they find out, hey, I'm an acquaintance with a criminal, want to make a little space between the two of them. Yeah, we had a little bit of thing way back in 3rd grade, but boy, we haven't been together in a long time. That's what most people want to do. But James, the brother of the Lord, does exactly the opposite. The person whom he rejected as Messiah before, by the first chapter of the book of Acts, now he is embracing as the Messiah. What happened? I think we get our answer in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, where the Apostle Paul tells us that the Lord Jesus appeared to his brother James after he had arisen from the dead and prior to his ascension. And maybe it was at that point that this brother of our Lord James placed his faith in his brother as the Messiah and his own personal Savior. Whenever the change took place, whenever the time period was, what we do know for certain is this, that a definite change did take place. And what do we call that change? What did the Lord Jesus Christ Himself call that change? In John chapter 3, He called that change new birth. That's what happened to James. He was born again. And that answers a question. It answers this statement or this thought that familiarity brings salvation. You say, what do you mean by that, Pastor? What I mean by that is this. You've heard people say something along this lines, haven't you? I've known Jesus my whole life. Or maybe this. I've always been a Christian. I've always had a connection to Jesus, or something like that. You've heard that, right? Well, if anybody could say, I've known Jesus my whole life, it was James. I mean, the Lord was there the night He was born. Every day the Lord woke up, James woke up in the same room, maybe even in the same bed that he did. If anybody could say, I've known Jesus my whole life, it was James. And yet, knowing Jesus his whole life did nothing to gain him right relationship with God. Something had to happen. And that something that happened was new birth. There came a point in time where the brother of Jesus, whose name is James, placed his faith in Jesus alone as his only hope for salvation. Familiarity with Him, family connection to Him, knowledge of Him was not enough. There had to be a new birth. And friends, if we are to show our faith, if there is ever to be that, there first must be faith. And I will say to you openly and honestly, friends, this is an ongoing concern for me here in our congregation. I am concerned that there are those who come week after week, both young and old, who think that they have some kind of right connection with God simply because they've been coming here 57 years. Or because their mom and dad are good Christian people. Or because they attend a Christian school. Or because they're homeschooled. Or because they're morally upright in their family. Or any of those kinds of things. Because they have this incredible working knowledge about Jesus. And they know all the events of His life. They can tell you about the things that happened on the Sea of Galilee and around the Sea of Galilee. They can tell you the episodes that happened in the final week of His life as He went to the cross. They can tell you all that. They have a great deal of knowledge about Him. But there is no saving faith of Him. This is an ongoing concern of mine. Friend, have you ever considered that maybe the reason that you struggle so hard at being a Christian, at showing your faith, have you ever considered that maybe the reason you struggle so hard at that is because you're not a Christian? And therefore it is impossible to show your faith where faith does not exist. Have you ever considered that? You see, if James, the brother of our Lord,
needed to place his faith in his brother, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, for his only hope for salvation. Don't you? To show your works, there must first be faith. But as we continue to understand what is happening here in James chapter 1, to show your faith, there must also be humility. Do you see how James describes himself in verse 1? He describes himself as the bondservant of Jesus Christ. I think it's interesting how James describes himself because of what he doesn't say about himself. You say, what do you mean? What I mean is this. You and I are so desirous to drop names, aren't we? I mean, if you know somebody famous and you have an opportunity to give that little bit of information, aren't you really tempted to do that? Hey, you know, one time I met Randy Moss. Yep, there we were. I was in Target and I turned the aisle and there he was. And we were both buying toilet paper at the same time. Me and Randy Moss. Right there. I know Randy Moss. I mean, we do that kind of stuff, don't we? Or we'll say this. Maybe we won't do that, but, you know, but we'll drop the names as it relates to our children or our grandchildren. Hey, did I tell you about my son? Did you know that my son is the personal assistant to the administrative consultant at McDonald's? Did you know that? I mean, we are so quick to drop names. We want everybody to know who we know. We talk about who we know. We talk about who we've met. We tell people about who we have in our address books. Hey, do you know that I have so-and-so on my speed dial? Hey, do you need his number? I got it right here. I'll help you. We are so quick to do that. If anyone could have dropped a name, it was James. I mean, he could have started his book this way. Hey, listen to me, folks. I'm the brother of Jesus. I know him personally. I can tell you everything about him because there wasn't a day of my life in the 30 years that I lived with him that I didn't see something that he did. I know him personally. As a matter of fact, I was there the day he turned the water into wine. Ask me anything you want to know about it. I can tell you it all. But he doesn't do that. He is content instead to describe himself the way every Christian woman or man should describe himself. He is content to describe himself as the servant of Jesus Christ. Do you know you would do yourself a huge favor if you would simply become content to describe yourself as a Christian man or a Christian woman as nothing more than Jesus' servant. It would free you from a whole lot of rat race kind of living where you have to make a name for yourself, or you have to network yourself, or you have to be the friend of somebody, because if you're not the friend of somebody at your school, you are on the outside. You would make life a whole lot easier for yourself if you would simply come to this conclusion. I am content to be known as nothing more than Jesus' servant. Obviously, it was for James. And what I'm suggesting to you is if we are going to show our faith, it will require humility. And of course, this is a regular theme in the book of James. James chapter 4, verse 6 tells us this, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Later on in that same chapter, in verse 10, he says this, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. This humble faith does not drop names, nor does it demand rights. The word bondservant describes total subjection. But I want you to think about something as it relates to James. You see, you may find it easy to submit yourself to me. I'm your pastor. You have this image in your mind of, you know, what I live like every week. And so you submit yourself to me, maybe. But could you imagine submitting yourself to your brother? I mean, think about that. Those of you who have multiple children in your house, what that's like in your house. I mean, how often do you hear this coming out of somebody's bedroom? You're not my mom! How often do you hear that? Or they didn't leave you in charge. Or who died and left you, boss? Or any of the things that siblings tend to say to each other. This is exactly what James does. Total subjection to his brother. Can I remind you of the story of Joseph and his brothers? And their response to Joseph when he predicted that someday they would totally subject themselves to him. Can I remind you of what they did? He reveals to them his dream. One day, all of you are going to bow down before me. And they started talking among themselves and they said, who is this cocky kid that he thinks we, his brothers, are going to bow down to him? And do you remember what they were going to do? They're going to kill him. And one of the brothers said, I don't think that's the best idea. Let's do this. Let's sell him to a group of travelers and make him their slave. At least we'll make a little bit of money off him. We'll make this story up to Dad and tell Dad that he was eaten by wild animals. Let's do that. That's what they did to this guy because he said, you are going to totally subject yourself to me. This is what James does. The brother of our Lord. Total subjection to him. And friends, this is the requirement of faith. When the Bible tells us, when James teaches, show your faith, right at the very first verse, he is telling you that the requirement of faith is total subjection to Jesus Christ. All displayed works begin right here. I am totally subjecting myself to him. It is how we show our faith. But what do we do with all this? The first, friends, is to make absolutely sure that you are a man or a woman born again by faith in Jesus Christ. Familiarity is not enough. The fact that you sit probably in that same seat every Lord's Day is not enough. The fact that you are respectful when I am preaching and you look at me and you nod your head and on the way out you compliment on how lovely the service was is not sufficient. The fact that you may be able to sing our songs from memory is not enough. The fact that you may know how many were fed at a various time on what particular hill it was is not sufficient. Where we begin with this, do you know Jesus? Have you placed your faith in Him alone as your only hope for salvation? If so, the second idea then is that you should carefully examine yourself and ask the Holy Spirit of God, does my faith work? Do I show my faith? Is it on display 24/7 to anyone who will come in contact with me? As we study the book of James together, that question will rise regularly. And may the Lord help you as we take these next months and study this important book. May He help you to show your faith.